Now, the subject this morning is one that many of you are familiar with, and yet I want to go over the ground a little, because I feel there are matters and items that will still be further blessing to us if we give them our attention. And so the subject is the church, which is his body. The church, which is his body. And the particular emphasis that I want to place upon that this morning runs along this particular line. As an organism, the church, which is his body, is unparalleled, unequaled, unsurpassed, unprecedented, unique. Now, if you don't like one word, you've got several others that will tell you that the church, which is his body, is a unique organism. I say organism because there is today an emphasis upon the word organization. And I suppose to a certain extent in an organism there has to be some organization. But the trouble is today that organization has superseded organism until people are more concerned about the earthly aspect of organization rather than to see the church as a living, vital, vibrant thing. And so this morning we're going to look at the church, which is its body, in its uniqueness. And the first thing, therefore, that I would like to call your attention to is the one who brought us this unique message. For he in himself is unique. Namely, I speak of the Apostle Paul. For it was to the Apostle Paul and to him alone that this message, which we are to look into this morning, was given. And so as we turn, for instance, to Ephesians 3:1, and we'll be in Ephesians quite a little this morning, you'll notice the first thing that is said about this man who has made known to us some of the mighty truths concerning the church. So it is that we read in Ephesians 3:1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." There are two statements there that need to be considered. First of all, he said he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, as the Revised Version gives it. And when you go back to Acts 28, you remember when he called together the Jews from the synagogue in Rome, rather than the church, he told them that he was bound with a chain. He was a prisoner then. But the emphasis was not then on what we read in Ephesians. But he says, "I am bound with a chain for the hope of Israel." For the hope of Israel am I bound with this chain. And if we had time this morning to go back into the Acts, we could see that that was literally true. For the trouble that actually led him to Rome as a prisoner was begun in Jerusalem. When he went up into the temple, there were those who thought he had with him a Gentile, an Ephesian, and that this Gentile went with Paul into the temple, and by so doing, in their eyes, desecrated it. And that was the beginning of this trial that led him eventually, after several years, to arrive at Rome as a prisoner. For he had learned through the agency of others that because of this incident, where they had tried to kill him, they had dragged him out of the temple and shut the temple gates and would have killed him had not word come to the Roman authorities, and they rescued him. And then again he was warned that they were engaged in a plot to call Paul before them on the pretense of learning something more of his situation, but the plot was in so doing to kill him. And thus it was, through the providence of God, he was rescued from that. And by a circuitous route, he was at last found in Rome, for he had appealed to Caesar. But he says it was for the hope of Israel. And the hope of Israel surely was for the coming of their resurrected Messiah back to earth, according to the promises of the Old Testament. Many of them could be cited this morning, but time does not permit. But now that he is in Rome again, as a prisoner, for he was released for a season and is back again. He changes his style altogether. He is now a prisoner of Christ, not a prisoner of Rome, although he was under Roman jurisdiction. We would call it today a sort of a house arrest. And he had been given certain liberties, such as living in his own hired house, but he was in the constant presence of Roman soldiers, or Roman soldiers were constantly chained to him day and night. So it wasn't exactly a nice turn of events, but he does not recognize Rome. He recognizes that he is a prisoner of his wonderful Lord. And then the second thing that he says in that verse is that he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Before it had been Israel, now it was the Gentiles was claiming his attention. And so that's his claim, and you'll find again that this is mentioned in chapter 4, verse 1, with just a little change there on the emphasis. These different phrases are worthy of our intense study because they teach us much. I, therefore, a prisoner of Jesus Christ? No, not here. Here he says, I am a prisoner of the Lord. You say, what's the difference? Well, the emphasis, of course, here is on the Lordship of Christ. It wasn't simply Jesus Christ. Why, today his name is taken in blasphemy upon many lips. It doesn't mean a thing. Jesus Christ, how oftentimes we hear it on the lips of the ungodly today. But when a person mentions the Lord, this word Kyria, it simply means that this individual, whoever it is that uses that title, should mean if he doesn't. He means by that, I have absolutely sold out to the person of Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He is Master. He is the one that controls. And so under the control of his Lord, he goes on to speak of the vocation wherewith they are called to walk worthy of it. But I just mentioned that he's still a prisoner. Now he makes a threefold claim, really. And this claim is what we want to look into before we can even get to the church, which is his body, to see its uniqueness there. And so, first of all, the claim is this. Will you look at chapter 3 of Ephesians? He makes a definite claim, and we want to find out just what that claim is. Ephesians 3, verses 2, 3, and 8. Assuming the little word if there, it's not the if of doubt, but it's assuming that ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, or given me to you all. Again, you'll notice the expression that embraces the Gentiles here, you all. How that by revelation he made known unto me the secret, and then in verse 8, and to me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Emphasis here is upon one or two matters. The claim, first of all, is that there was given to him this mystery to make known. This mystery that was given to him was to be made known to the Gentiles. Will you say, what's happened to the Jew? Well, what's happened to the Jew was this, that in Acts 28 he pronounced Isaiah 6 upon them, and how that they had turned from the Lord, therefore the Lord was turning from them, and that he would now go to the Gentiles and that they would hear him. So here the emphasis upon a message that was primarily for the Gentiles. And you'll notice again in Colossians 1:25, this statement is almost repeated verbatim, but I'm just going to read it to you. Verse 25, speaking about this secret, he says, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation or stewardship of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations. So here his ministry is that a revelation was given to him and that he was commissioned to make it known, particularly to the Gentiles. And that's what we have again in chapter 3, verse 1, which we've already quoted. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for your Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the dispensation which is given to me for you. So that's the point of his claim here, that it was a unique ministry for you Gentiles, a stewardship that was committed to him. Now, the third thing that he says is that this was a unique revelation. It wasn't illumination. What is the difference between revelation and illumination? There are lots of people today who claim to have a revelation from God, and I dispute any such statement. What majority of Christians mean today is that they have an illumination. In other words, in the reading of the Word of God, some new light occurs. But it's not a revelation in the sense that the Bible uses that word. It's an illumination of something that was already here, and all it needed was for us to read it under the light of the Holy Spirit. And light was shed upon it. It was illuminated. But a revelation, really, in the Scriptures, means something that was kept secret for a certain period of time and was then made known. Now, people today who are saying that God has had a secret and he's revealed it to me, they're making a pretty high claim, don't you think? A claim that cannot be substantiated. For what reason? Oh, I don't know whether you caught it. As we read in chapter 1 of Colossians, will you turn back to that for a moment? Just to settle this point about these people that say they have a new revelation. And I sincerely hope that I'm not treading on anyone's toes this morning. But in verse 25, it says, whereof, Colossians 1:25 that is, whereof I, and the I is emphatic in the original, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Now, what does the word fulfill mean? Well, it's not the sense that you would speak about a prophecy being fulfilled. The idea, rather, is this, that something is filled full. I suppose in one stretch of imagination, you talk about a prophecy being filled full. But here it means to fill full, or to complete. And what Paul is actually saying here, that this revelation that was given to him, which concerns a secret in its regard to the Gentiles that believe in Christ, that it completed the Word of God. Therefore, I make statements to the effect that anyone that comes along with a new revelation are violating this Word. Paul says this completes it. And then somebody, of course, comes up with the idea, well, what about the book of Revelation? Many people say this was written after Paul wrote Colossians, and therefore there's something new. But I challenge anyone to find anything new in Revelation. To understand the book of Revelation, and this is thrown out as a hint, you've got to understand what? Your Old Testament. The book of Revelation is meaningless. It's so full of symbols, it's so full of signs, it's so full of references back to your Old Testament that unless you understand that, you don't understand the book. And may I ask you in passing, to whom was the Old Testament given? Was it given to a nation that God had separated unto himself? In other words, was it given to Israel? And all these incidents that are quoted in the book of Revelation are taken out of the history of Israel. So it was no new truth. What it was perhaps the addition of some detail concerning that truth. And how that book will be understood better a few years from now, in less than a few years from now. That's why the book of Revelation has been given, not to give new truth, but to emphasize old truth and to say, and listen, beloved, after what is happening today, God is going to say, well, after all that you have said that there is no God, there is no revelation from God, there is no such thing as a Savior in Christ, he's saying, listen, I'm going to show you that all those things that were told back in your Old Testament I'm now going to show you as being fulfilled. It's going to be unveiled. And God is going to laugh. Yes, there is a time when God will have a sense of humor. I think he has it now. But he's going to laugh at the nations who have stood and withstood against him and his purposes. Poor little Israel.
We weren't able to stay to listen, but the ambassador to Israel was on the TV just before we left. And I'd dearly love to have heard what he had to say. But you know what is happening in the Arab world. You know what they are intent upon doing. And this is a prediction that was made in the Old Testament of the times in which will come just before the Lord returns. And yet the world is blind to these things. They cannot see that these things are really a fulfillment of this Old Testament prediction. Now, that was just a little aside from our lesson, but if anyone should think that there are later revelations than that which was given to the Apostle Paul, they would have to prove it from the Word, because Paul said this completes the revelation of the purposes of God. The unfolding of those purposes are yet perhaps to take place. Now then, with this revelation as a unique thing, the body truth, a special revelation, we'll look at this church itself. For instance, the title of the church is unique. What did I say a little while ago? Unparalleled, unequaled, unsurpassed, unprecedented. The church, which is his body. Now, if you think hard enough about that, you'll say, well, now, why should it be designated? Why should there be a designation or an appellation to this word church? The church which is his body, to me, and maybe I'm alone in this, but the church which is his body suggests that there were other churches which were not his body. And now we come into another matter as to what is the meaning of the word church. The meaning of the word church simply is ecclesia, means to call out. To call out. And in our day, we have limited this word church. We have made one church from Acts 2 unto our day. We speak of the church. Now I know that in the church we have made our human designations. We have the Roman Catholic Church. We have the Church of England. We have the Congregational Church. We have the Presbyterian Church. We have the Baptist Church. But those are all man-made designations, are they not? And there was a time when perhaps they had their part. They played their part. The Presbyterians had a doctrine that wasn't taught, and they sort of rescued it. The Baptists had a doctrine that they felt needed to be emphasized. And so it goes on. There were true aspects of the Word of God which in former days had been smothered by the debris of traditionalism, shall we say bluntly, by Romanism. And dear old Martin Luther started the thing off by bringing back to light the glorious doctrine of justification by faith. Wasn't always taught. Doctrine was justification by works. And he repudiated that teaching as unscriptural and showed this great teaching that by faith. And Paul follows that, surely, not only in Romans, but in our Ephesian letter. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Then other doctrines began to come to light. The doctrine of sanctification. Why, when you look back into those old days, what you could do with a piece of money. I'm not referring to buying a house or buying a car. I'm referring to how you could get expiation from your sins. And you know what that led to? More money, more sins. More confession, more forgiveness. Isn't that the reason or the meaning of papal bulls? And Martin Luther protested against those things. Sanctification came to light, and that is holiness of walk. And one couldn't be holy if they committed sins knowing that they could go to someone and get absolution from them. And then it wasn't too long ago that, you know that? Not too long ago that the second coming of Christ was a doctrine that was brought to light and was totally repudiated by the church of that day. And men suffered persecution because they spoke about the second coming. And that there are sections of the church today who still do not believe that he's coming again. Only in a spiritual sense. So we need to distinguish this word church because there is more than one. And for those of you that are familiar with it, I'm sure it does not need repetition. But you know that Israel was called a church? The church in the wilderness. Well, they were a called out people, were they not? A separated people from the rest of the world. And in that sense, they constituted the church. A better word, perhaps, if we had used it all the way through, would be an assembly. They were assembly in the wilderness. And if we use the word assembly in the New Testament, we'd be quick to see that there are other gatherings of people that are called out and yet do not constitute perhaps what we would call the body of Christ. Now, we'll come back to that a little later in our message, but this is a unique title. Secondly, this church has won over them who bears a unique title also. The Lord Jesus Christ in this church, which is his body, is never called king. He is never called the bridegroom. He is called the head. Now, either you don't believe in words if you're going to run them all together and say they all mean the same thing. I will say this, however, they all point to the same person. For Christ is the Messiah. He will be a king. He will be a bridegroom. But he is head. Now, I protest the idea that he is a bridegroom now. The wedding hasn't taken place yet, has it? And as Messiah, is he received? You see, we're not preaching that the Messiah is coming. At least I'm not. I know that he is coming as Messiah to his own people, but I'm not related to that. I'm related to another aspect of God's purposes. And so we have the unique title of Christ as head of the church. And you've got to read through Ephesians and Colossians to see the several references to that. Well, Colossians and Ephesians are unique epistles in that they speak of this matter of the church which is his body. And that is, Ephesians speaks of the church. The emphasis in Ephesians is upon the church which is his body. But Colossians, although it goes over the same ground, covers it from another angle. Namely, the emphasis there is upon Christ as the head of that church. The headship of Christ is the main teaching of Colossians and is in connection with you Gentiles who have been incorporated in this wonderful church called his body. So you're beginning to see that there is something remarkable, something indeed unparalleled, unprecedented about the calling of this company called the church which is his body. Now let's look at a few more things that come under this heading of unique. Will you turn to Ephesians 1 again? Excuse me. Ephesians 1:4. And here you have its unique election. What does the word election mean here? It's a word pro horizo. Now, does that suggest anything? Do you have to know Greek to learn what that means? Do you know what a horizon is? Does a horizon mark off the difference or the distinction between sea and air? Isn't it a place where they seem to come together and get a distinct? We call it the horizon. And pro means before.
So when we look at that, it means something that was marked out, a marking out beforehand. This predestination, as the word is used sometimes. But here it speaks of according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So it's in a unique election. We were chosen in Christ at a unique time. Unique time. Before the foundation of the world.
You say, what's the difference? Well, there are many scriptures that speak about since the foundation of the world, or from the foundation of the world. And I ask myself again, well, is there any meaning to words? Is before the same as after? Is it? Or is it a distinction? Just think of the havoc that would be wrought on our television advertisements if there was no difference between before and after. Here you get a picture of one before, and here you get a picture of one after. And in between there is a treatment. Well, did the treatment make any difference? Well, some of us looking at some of the advertisements say no. But that's not supposed to be in the story. And so it is in everything. Listen. Before,
what's that American date that's so famous? 18 what? 1492. Before and after. What about 1776? Did it make any difference, would you say, before or after or since? Now let me tell you something else. Does it make any difference that we have lived before the space age and now we are living in the space age? Is there no difference?
Then why is it when we come to the scripture we ignore these things? When they're just as plain as it can be, that there is something that happened before the foundation of the world, there are some things that happened since, or were made known after the foundation of the world. So here we've got an elect choice. An elect choice. We're chosen from before the foundation of the world. And we can't go into that word foundation, but it has a tremendous bearing on our subject. And for those who may not be acquainted with that, I'm just going to give you this little hint, and you'll have to follow through for yourself. Anybody that comes to the Berean Bible Fellowship is going to have to do a lot of follow-up. Simply because we haven't got time to take it all in one message. You know, it's kind of unique and fantastic
that I should try and get the whole of this Bible before you in 35 minutes.
And that's what it means about every time I speak, because that's the whole range of God's purposes. Now the word foundation is the word katavalo. And it comes from the word katavole. Now it's just the difference between a verb and a noun, which we don't have to go into this morning. But what does kata mean? In our English language, what does kata mean? What is a catastrophe? What is a cataclysm?
You see, you've got that word. It's the word in the Greek is down. And balo, or bole, means to cast. Well, if you put the two together, what do you get? A casting down. And another way of saying that is an overthrow. Well, I think an overthrow is the same as casting down, unless you happen to be underhanded when you throw a ball. Oh, how you can get into trouble when you use the word underhanded. Now, you had another idea about that, didn't you? You see how careful you have to be? When that fella's underhanded, you want to watch it. But that has nothing at all to do with baseball, does it? So here, the overthrow of the world. Well, what happened? When was the world overthrown? You say Genesis 6. No, the world wasn't overthrown. Except you say it was overthrown with a flood. But the world was there all the time. The flood simply covered it. But you go back to Genesis 1:1, and what do you read? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Would you believe it? I'm going to read it so that I don't misquote it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the word was, is the word became. And the earth became without form. And there are other passages of scripture, I think it's in Isaiah and other places, where it said God did not create the world without form and void. So it just suggests to us that it became that way. And that was the overthrow. And that there are many scriptural references, particularly in the Old Testament, to this word that means not foundation, as the laying of a foundation of a building, but the overthrow of something. Now then, before this world was overthrown, without going into the details of that, we were chosen, this church, which is his body, was chosen, and it was chosen in Christ. All right, so what have we got? We have a unique election, and a unique time in which that election was in the mind of God. Now we've got something else about this church. It is a unique creation. You know, there are a lot of people that look upon the church, and I'm using this now in the general sense of the evangelical truth, they look upon the church as an evolution of Judaism. That it simply has come out of Judaism. Well, there are a lot of things about the church which today, because of man's misinterpreting of the Bible, is very much akin to Judaism. We have taken over a lot of Judaistic ritual. And we have it in our churches. But this church, which is his body, is not an evolution. It's not even a transition. And to prove that, will you turn to Ephesians 2?
How many of you left your meat on the stove? Huh? How many of you have got any appointments for this afternoon?
You know what I've got to do now? I've got to take the whole chapter to deal with one verse. Now, quickly, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11 is this. By grace are ye saved through faith. It's the story of redemption. You who were dead in trespasses and sin have been quickened. And you've been quickened together with Christ. You have been raised together with Christ. You have been seated together with Christ. But it's all by grace. Now then, in verse 12, he seems to go over the same ground. He does, but from a very different standpoint. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 is doctrinal. Deals with the question of sin, deals with the question of how we are redeemed from sin. Anybody say hallelujah? A wonderful passage, beloved. A wonderful passage. But in verse 11 to 22, you've got dispensation. And I'd like to remind you the word dispensation here is simply another way of saying administration. Here God is administrating a phase of his eternal purposes, or the purposes of the ages. Now what is it? Look at verse 15. He's dealt with a fact word. I'll have to read it. Verse 11, wherefore remember that ye, Gentiles, being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, but that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now listen, what's the addition there? Everyone prior to this was without Christ. That's what you get in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. You were without Christ. But now he's talking about something else. At that time, when you were without Christ, you Gentiles, you were also aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were outside something. You were outside the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. God never made any promises to the Gentiles. He made them with Israel, the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, now this is where the Gentile comes in, for the Gentile was far off until this revelation was really brought to light, are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity,
even the law of commandments and ordinances. Now here it comes. Now our King James Version is sadly lacking here. It says in our King James, "For to make in himself of the twain one new man, so making peace." Let me translate that for you. It goes to say, "For to create." There's no question about it in the Greek. The word here is to create. To create in himself of the two, Jew and Gentile, one new man. Not one new woman. Do I make myself plain? This word is a particular word here, and you need to watch it. Not only here, but in other places also where you come across this word. The thought that we have here is that this is a new order. Not an evolution, not a transition, but something which is entirely new in the mind of God. And the difference is this, that now Jew and Gentile have been brought together on another basis. Before, during the Acts and even the Gospels, what was it? I'll tell you what Jesus said to his disciples, or his apostles as he called them then in chapter 10. And he commissioned them. He says, "Go not. Go not into the way of the Gentiles." What a way to start a commission. We like to start with go, period. Go, go. Positive. He says, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, if that isn't a prohibition, and then you know that woman, the Syrophoenician woman, came to him and says, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." And he said, "It's not meet for me to, or not meet to take the, what is it? The meat from the children's table and give it to what? The dog?" And she says, "True, Lord, I admit that." But she says, "Lord, even the little puppies take the crumbs that fall from the master's table." What does she mean? She said, even the Gentiles do get a little blessing. We don't come under the great blessing that was David. And so she changes her expression to, "Lord, help me." And this time, he can honor her faith, for she had faith greater than many that were in Israel. But you see, there was a difference. And all the way through the Acts period, you find the Apostle Paul in that earlier part of his ministry, he went to the Jew first. Now, here in this church, which is his body, that priority that belonged to the Jew was abolished. And now we go to this next point then. That is that this church, which is his body, is a unique church in its constitution. Turn to chapter 3 of Ephesians. And it's very difficult to translate this, but I'll give it to you as best I can. Chapter 3, verse 6. "How that by revelation," I'm reading from verse 3 just to bring it in, "how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as is it now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be one, fellow heirs, two, of the same body, and three, partakers of his promise." Now let's put that in a little more Englishized form. You're the joint heirs of a joint body, and you'll be joint partakers. Now that's the nearest you can get to it, as far as the Greek is concerned. In other words, here is something where there is a perfect equality on the part of those that constitute its membership. Now before, if you go back into Acts again, you'll find that the Gentile was not on a perfect equality with the Jew. For chapter 11 of Romans distinctly says, that you, contrary to nature, you Gentiles, he was saying, are contrary to nature, grafted in to the olive tree. You were a wild branch, grafted in. And furthermore, he said to them, words to this effect, that if you don't toe the line, you can be cut off.
Well, now that's created a problem for a lot of dear people, because they say, here's the teaching that you can be lost after you're saved. You can be cut off. But my dear friends, there is nothing there about being cut off from Christ. It's cut off from what? The olive tree. And the olive tree isn't Christ. The olive tree was Israel.
And the members of the Gentile world that came in during the Acts period were likened unto these wild olive branches grafted in, and thus they partook of the blessings of Abraham and so on. But here it's different. And so we have a unique constitution wherein there is a perfect equality. And then again, and I've got a long list here. I've got about 14 items. What am I going to do? Well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give them to you next Sunday, God willing. But here's something to remember. This church, the church which is its body, is unique in its blessings. The blessings that it bestows upon its membership are unique. Listen, as to the sphere of our blessings, Ephesians 1:3. Anybody remember that? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Well, now, that wasn't altogether true of Israel. They were to be blessed where? In basket and in store. In other words, God was going to undertake for them materially. Did he? Was he not faithful? Did he not provide for them in the wilderness wandering? And so on and so forth. But it's spiritual blessings. But as to sphere, it's in the heavenly places. And you know this expression 5 times in this book of Ephesians is something that is unique. It doesn't occur anywhere else in the New Testament. It doesn't occur in any of the other writers, John, James, Peter, Jude. Not a one of them mention it. In the heavenlies, and Paul uses it alone in these epistles, and particularly and only really in this one. So it's in the heavenlies. We can't go into what they are. Now, as to the channel, it was in Christ. None of these blessings will ever be found or enjoyed outside of Christ. Now, that's not so unique in one way, because all that we have in the Word of God is really in Christ. It's through him, by him, that all these blessings come, to some in one way and some in another. As to its nature, we've already touched upon it. It is a spiritual blessing.
I wonder if you've ever heard the Word of God misapplied by some dear people where they want to get a new automobile, and so they go back into the Old Testament and get a promise. Or they want a new home or something like that, and they go back into the Old Testament and find something that belonged to Israel and didn't apply. And you know what happens? They're awfully disappointed when the new automobile doesn't come. Or the money for the new house doesn't come.
It's a lot to do with things, this matter of being spiritual blessings. And to the extent it's unique in its blessings, that it extends to everyone who are members of the body of Christ, who has blessed us. Spiritual blessing for every one of us. Is there enough to go around? Anybody left out? Well, I think I'll have to leave it at that and go on next week to a development of this theme as to the various things about it that are unique and should make us rejoice because of our position in Christ. And this in a day when this dear old book is being repudiated and when we're told that the church should be more engaged in social affairs.
I notice the civil rights attitude is kind of quieted down a little now. But we've got to love everybody. Love everybody. The church hasn't loved enough. Well, I'll be willing to admit that. But what these dear people can't see is that from Genesis to Revelation, that's all the book speaks about.
Actually. First of all, the love of God. And then those who love God should love
who? One another? And their enemies? So what's all this cry about social work? Maybe the church has failed in some respect. But I do know that this social aspect is one of the most insidious things that has come out of the satanic Pandora box. And the church has fallen for it. But here we are lifted above it all. And if we're separated from it, then thank God.
And if we suffer persecution, as it's quite possible we will, let's rejoice again. For he has... Oh, I caught something there from, what was it this morning, Micah? Do you remember when he spoke about,
Brother Allen spoke about Balaam? He says, how can I curse them whom God has blessed? That applies to us. Don't let anybody rob you of it. No, Satan can do what he likes. He can curse us all he likes and leave us like he did Job. But if God has blessed us, then his curses don't amount to anything, do they? Oh, say it, eh? Shall we pray?
Our loving Father, we praise thee for the wonderful grace that has been revealed to us through our Lord Jesus Christ and in our Lord Jesus, a grace which we revel in this morning because it has abounded unto us. It's like a great ocean in which we find ourselves floating upon it. We don't know its depth, we don't know its length and its breadth, and even above us we know that there is the akin to water, so that we're enveloped by the grace of God, and having been in that position and abiding in it, we are confident that Satan cannot touch us without thine express permission. How we praise thee today for all these things that are ours because we are members of the church, which is his body. We thank thee in Christ's name. Amen.